You might want to open your Bibles to Luke 15, as we'll be there this morning. And this morning I want to talk to you about one of the most important concepts or ideas you can learn as a Christian, and yet one that is so hard to grasp and live. And that is that there is nothing we can do to earn God's love. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." The parable of the prodigal son, as it's usually called, is one of Jesus' most famous parables. It has intrigued people for centuries and inspired books and songs and paintings, such as the one that you may have seen on your screen, if any of that's working. And of course, it has inspired and touched sinners in need of the grace of God. One of the common misinterpretations, however, is thinking that the prodigal son is the central character of the story. The parable is usually called the parable of the prodigal son, but this morning I want to suggest that the central character is the father, and that a better title is actually the parable of the searching father. So let's look into why this is and see why it's so important to interpret the parable this way. So I encourage you again to have your Bibles out to Luke 15 so you can follow along and kind of see where we are. But first, let's actually look at the 10 verses preceding this, which is the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin. Because we must understand the first two parables and overall context of the passage in order to really understand this third parable. So here in verse 2, the Pharisees challenge Jesus because the Pharisees, they didn't eat with those who did not keep the law precisely. And so they say in verse 2, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." That's the context of Jesus telling this parable. And in response, in verse 3, it says that Jesus tells the Pharisees this parable. And the word "this" in the Greek is actually in the singular here. So it's referring to these next three parables as one single parable. It doesn't say these parables, but this parable. It's like a three-part trilogy. Luke understood them to be three parts of one single parable. And this is absolutely essential in order to accurately understand and interpret the third parable. So Jesus starts by telling the parable of the lost sheep, then the parable of the lost coin. So obviously Jesus is the shepherd, we are the sheep. Jesus is the woman, we are the lost coin. But ask yourself, in these first two parables, what did the sheep or coin do to be found? Well, nothing. Absolutely nothing. In fact, sheep that are lost lie down helplessly and refuse to budge. The sheep needs to be found. I mean, does the coin jump out and say, "Hey, here I am"? No, it needs to be found. And who is the celebration for at the end of each of those first two parables? Who is the focus on? Well, it's all about the shepherd and the woman, right? Verses 6 and 9 say, "Rejoice with me," the person who found. The shepherd and the woman, who are Jesus, are the ones who initiate everything. The emphasis is on the rejoicing of the finder more than the found. So now we come to the parable of the lost sons, or what we will call the parable of the searching father. Remember, this is one parable told three different ways. Jesus is the good shepherd, the good woman, and now will he not be the good father? The emphasis will or should be upon Jesus again, and not really the prodigal, which is often the case. The point is to see our own life and condition in the life of the prodigal and the elder son, and then to see God's unbelievable grace and love and favor toward us despite our undeservedness. So let's look at the third and final parable, starting with verses 11 through 20. So the point of these verses is really to highlight and set up the actions of the father in verses 20 through 32. The younger son, he demands his portion of the property, even though he wasn't entitled to it until his father's death. So basically he's saying to his dad, you know, father, I am eager for you to die. Just give me it now. The son then squanders all his wealth and eventually finds himself out of money, hungry, and desperate. So what does the prodigal do? Well, I think a lot of people interpret his actions as repentance and sorrow for his sin. But I would suggest this morning that this is really a misinterpretation and would make no sense in light of the other two parables preceding. In the first two stories, the sheep and the coin must be rescued. The sheep does not, you know, wander back home and beat on the door of the sheepfold and say, let me back in. The coin doesn't work its way back somehow to the woman. And many of our teachings of the prodigal, in essence, teach that by our own efforts, without divine grace, we can take steps toward salvation. But repentance in the first two stories is really just simply an acceptance of being found. If the prodigal repents and comes home on his own, then Jesus really contradicts himself here. The prodigal is simply developing a self-serving plan to earn his father's favor again so that he can become a servant and pay back all that he's lost. In verse 18, the second half, when he says, you know, in his plan, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, this is actually a direct quote from Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 10, verse 16. And many Bibles cross-reference that verse in the Bible. Of course, was Pharaoh sincere in his repentance when he said this? Well, of course not. Nobody would claim that. He was trying to bend Moses to his will when he said that. And the Pharisees, the audience of this parable, certainly would have been familiar with where this quotation was from. So the prodigal has a plan to try to earn back his father's approval. He braces for the shame and he hopes maybe his plan will work. But the father has a different plan. And it says in the second half of verse 20, but while he was still, the son, a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. But while he was still a long way off, some translations say, you know, still being distant and far away. The point is to show that the father had to be searching, had to be looking for the son in order to notice him from such a distance. The son is still lost in so many ways, still far away, just like the sheep and the coin. And the father is searching for him. And when he sees him, he is filled with compassion for him. And then in a shocking and scandalous act, the father runs to the son, throws his arms around him and kisses him, something that a father in that culture would never do. So please notice and make sure you get this, that the father runs and finds the son and falls on him and kisses him before hearing the son's prepared speech. The love is given out of his own compassion, not in response to anything the son does or doesn't do. He doesn't know if the son is repentant or not. Think about that. For all he knows, the son is coming back to ask for more money. The emphasis of the story is not on the repentance of the prodigal. The father doesn't know why he is returning or what even his plan is. This is grace. I mean, I have to imagine this was the inspiration for the line in the song that we're going to sing at the end that says, because you know just what we need before we even say a word. Romans 5:8 makes sense here. It says, but God demonstrates his love toward us in this, that while we were still sinners, right? The prodigal is still a sinner. He hasn't repented. His only plan is to somehow earn back the love of the Father. While he was still distant and a long way off, right? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Nothing we did made us worthy to receive what God gave to us. And then what happens? Well, verse 21 says, the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. The son is overwhelmed, and he offers the first part of his speech, but now with new meaning and in genuine repentance. And this is understood because notice how he omits the last part of his plan, where he was going to say, make me like one of your hired servants, realizing there is nothing he can do to earn the father's favor or reconcile himself to his father. All he can do, like the sheep or like the coin, is simply accept being found. We learn in verses 22 through 24 that the father not only finds and then forgives the son, but honors him, as symbolized by the ring and the robe and the sandals he puts on his feet. I mean, if the father would have just forgiven his son, the son would have still been wrong and probably just been a servant to the father, although a forgiven servant. And it's still a really nice story. It's still pretty great. But the son is treated as if he never wronged the father at all. He is honored as if he has been a faithful son all his life. I mean, it is so unfair. It is so incredible. It is grace. You know, in verse 2, the context for this parable, the Pharisees complain that Jesus welcomed sinners and ate with them. And through this parable, Jesus is basically responding with this. He basically says to them, indeed, I do eat with sinners, but it's so much worse than you imagine. I not only eat with them, I run down the road. I shower them with kisses, and I drag them in that I might eat with them. And then I honor them and throw them a party and celebrate. That's what I do with sinners. But he doesn't only offer and extend grace to rebellious rebels. He offers the same love to self-righteous sinners. See, the Father, rich in grace and mercy, is not done searching and offering grace. And in verses 25 through 32, we learn that the older son is angry because he knows the younger son has not paid for his wrongdoing and has been offered grace anyway. And so in the father's last effort, he goes after yet another lost son, the older son, and offers him grace and pleads with him to celebrate with him also. But here's the key. The only difference is that the younger son accepts being found, receives the grace, and the older son does not. He doesn't like the way the father does things. It doesn't fit his paradigm. It is not fair. So in close, let's look briefly at what we can learn from each person in the story. So first, what can we learn from the younger son? Well, we learn to stop striving. The younger son initially left because he listened to those voices in the world that said, "Go out and prove you are worth something." I mean, we want to prove that we are worth being loved, that we are worthy of the Father's love. And so we try to do everything possible to gain acceptance, denying loudly that love is simply a free gift. And I am the prodigal every time I try to earn someone's conditional love instead of resting in God's unconditional love. Faith is accepting God's acceptance of us. And we learn from the younger son that there's nothing we can do to earn God's love. We already have it. We just need to accept. Let's talk about what we can learn from the elder son. Well, here we can learn to reject self-righteousness. I think most of us think we identify with the prodigal son, and that may be so, but a lot of us need to look closer at the elder brother, because just like him, we often tend to justify ourselves and our actions. And in the elder son, I think we see what most Christians really struggle with: understanding the love and grace of God. Worshiping the idol of fairness and what is fair, rather than rejoicing in the unfair, generous grace of God. In his book, The Return of the Prodigal Son, which has been influential in some of my remarks this morning, it's an entire book based on reflections of Rembrandt's painting that you may have seen on your screen. But in that book, Henri Nouwen reflects on how he realized that he was, in fact, the elder son. And he says this: "I suddenly saw myself in a completely new way. I saw my jealousy, my anger, my touchiness, and most of all, my subtle self-righteousness. I saw how much of a complainer I was, and how much of my thinking and feeling was ridden with resentment. For a time, it became impossible to see how I could ever have thought of myself as the younger son. I was the elder son for sure, but just as lost as his younger brother, even though I had stayed home all my life." The elder son is just as dangerously lost. He's done all the things a good son is supposed to do, but inwardly he has wandered away from the father. He did his duty, worked hard every day, and fulfilled all his obligations, and yet became increasingly unhappy and unfree. He is in bondage to anger, envy, bitterness, jealousy, and self-righteousness. I mean, notice how the joy of the situation just completely eludes the elder son. In fact, it becomes a source of resentment. Are you paralyzed by a resentful heart? I mean, when you see the unfair grace of God at work in someone else's life, do you often resent it? Do you feel they don't deserve it, or that you deserve it more? This is why I feel that for most people, particularly those already Christians, if they were really honest, they would relate more with the elder son. I mean, you see God blessing someone and giving grace, and maybe they're getting the attention that you feel they don't deserve or haven't earned. But instead of rejoicing with the Father for them, you complain that it's not fair and hold inner resentment. There's another parable Jesus tells where one of the punchlines in Matthew 20:15 is, "Are you envious because I am generous?" It's the sin of comparison and complaining. I mean, all the elder son can see is that his brother is receiving more attention than himself. And so he thinks of himself as less loved and becomes jealous. But of course, it's not true. He is equally loved, and the father invites him to celebrate, but the elder son refuses to engage with the gracious heart of the father. It's just as hard to return home from where the elder son is. Nouwen writes that, you know, returning home from a lustful escapade seems so much easier than returning home from a cold anger or resentment that has rooted itself in the deepest corners of my being. But the opposite of resentment, of course, is gratitude. And that's what we should feel. Sheer love and gratitude inspires our obedience, not a desire to earn God's favor, which we already have. The elder son wants to focus on, you know, behavior and what he's done, what the son hasn't done, and how that makes him better or more qualified. But he's missing the heart of the matter, which is, and what we can learn from the father here, that we must learn to simply accept grace. One of the greatest challenges of our spiritual life, and I see this all the time just in talking to people and counseling with people, is to simply just allow ourselves to receive God's forgiveness, to accept his grace. I mean, so many Christians struggle with this. It's hard to believe and accept that God loves us the way he does and would forgive us the way he does, and not only us, but others as well. It's similar to the question of, you know, why God chose Israel. You read the Bible and you think they are so unworthy. What did he see in them? Why them? It could have been other nations. And I love what one theologian says regarding Israel. You know, he loved them because he loved them. I mean, there is no good explanation. That's the only explanation. And you may ask, why would God love me? Well, he loves you because he loves you. And once you get that, it will free you then to love others in the same way. And the temptation of both of the sons was to believe that the father would love them more if they did or said the right things. And that is the temptation for us as well. And then an expectation we put on others to receive our love. And it's why it's so important to tap into the heart of the Father here, ultimately to find ourselves in the Father who teaches us a better way. So we need to quit coming up with plans to make God love us more or love others more. And instead, let the Father put his arms around you. Feel his hands embracing, saying, "Welcome home, my daughter. Welcome home, my son." And then welcome others the same way. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, and not by works, so that no one can boast." So in response, I'm not going to ask you to do anything. But just as this song is sung, simply rest in God's unconditional love for you. Let him tell you that he is pleased with you, and accept his grace towards you, knowing he knows just what you need before you could even say a word. And then I'll come and close with a benediction and some final announcements.